Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Genesis, looking tonight at the seventh day in the creation week, the Sabbath day. That's found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I invite you to turn there in your Bible with me. You might follow along with the public reading of God's Word. Let us now give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word from Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. I remind you as I read that these are not merely the words of Moses or any man, but the inspired words of God Himself. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Thus far God's word this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You. Having beheld Your mighty works and laying the foundations of the earth, the heavens, which are the work of Your hands, we now consider that great and last thing You do, cease from Your creative labors, rest, and take delight in Your majestic holy work. Today, Lord, we rest, and we do the same. Help us, Lord, to understand the importance of this Sabbath day, its meaning in our lives from week to week, and also from this life into the world to come. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where deadlines can be a double-edged sword. How many of you like deadlines? Well, we know we need them, don't we? Without them, without having a deadline, there's a lot of stuff that just wouldn't get finished. It's very interesting being a pastor because you have a very hard deadline. Usually Saturday by the end of the day, maybe into the evening. After that, the time you put in isn't going to be of much benefit to you. I always tell college students that are worried about term papers being due. I say, I can relate. I know the feeling. I've got two a Sunday, sometimes one, but usually two things a Sunday. A deadline helps me know I have to get that work completed. But it also means that a lot of times our work can be very loaded at the end. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you're one of those people that are very productive in a consistent fashion day after day after day. The 99 out of 100 of the rest of us, we tend to think, oh, I've got days to complete that task. But as the deadline approaches, what happens? Suddenly we become very, very productive and maybe get 2 weeks of work done in 2 days. People, high school kids coming up to exams might be able to relate. College students especially. Deadlines are double-edged swords. We know we need them, but they put pressure on us. Well, God, as it were, had a self-imposed deadline. And that was in the creation week. Now, He was very consistent and orderly in how He conducted His work. He had it mapped out and planned. Indeed, there's even a pattern to it. The first 3 days corresponding to the order of the last 3 days. As we saw last week, the sixth day was quite a busy day. It was an important day because on it God created not only the animals on the earth, but especially He created man in His own image and likeness and commissioned him to be a king under God. And after that busy day, God completed all His work right on schedule, right at His deadline. It was in 6 days that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. But that's followed by a special day, a day of rest, a holy day. The seventh day, the Sabbath day. And interestingly, whoever it was that arranged the Bible into chapters, no, the inspired text, the original text, does not have chapter divisions, they're added later, decided to mark the uniqueness and specialness of this day by not including it at the end of chapter 1, but by placing it at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, this subject of the Sabbath day is a huge subject. Indeed, just as we saw that the idea of the image of God, in a way, is a theme that we can tell the whole story of man's fall and redemption through that lens, through the lens of the image of God, so we can also tell that story through the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a theologically packed idea stretching not only from creation in Eden, but all the way to the paradise of God in heaven. And in every era of history, the Exodus, when God promised Israel rest from their slavery, we see the Sabbath idea. In the era of conquest, Joshua gives them rest from the land, in the land from all their enemies. And likewise, at the time of David and Solomon, when the temple is built, God takes up his rest as that work of the establishment of the kingdom is finally done. Through the era of exile, Israel has unrest as they are exiled again from God's promised land, only awaiting rest from that exile in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell the whole story of redemption through the lens of the Sabbath. We could be here all evening and I could pull a Paul on you and preach till midnight until one of you fall out of the rafters and dies. But I'm not going to do that. Not least because I don't have the apostolic gift of being able to raise you from the dead. Tonight we are going to consider the idea of the Sabbath day according to the particular emphases of this passage here. I'm not going to be able to answer every question or touch on every subject. Since I've been here for a while, if you want to hear sermons or messages on particular questions, you can go online, you can look at the sermon archives and look for Sabbath. There's lots of sermons on Jesus' teaching on this, Paul's teaching on this, the Ten Commandments. Tonight we just consider what Genesis says about this special day, the Sabbath day, this holy day of rest and worship. And what can we say about it? Well, if we look at the vocabulary and the words that are emphasized and the phrases that are used, we see these three things emphasized here. First of all, we see that the Sabbath day is a day of completion or fulfillment. So that's the first point. The Sabbath is a day of completion. Secondly, the Sabbath day is also a day of rest, a day of rest. And then thirdly and finally, we will see how this day, as it is made holy by God, is a day of worship. So the Sabbath day tonight, under these three headings, first of all, is a day of completion, a day of rest, and a day of worship. First of all, let's consider what this text highly emphasizes about the fact that the Sabbath day is a day of completion. How do we see that? Well, there's a phrase here in the description of this day that repeats itself. It's that a phrase, and it's a word, finished. You'll see in verse 1 that Moses tells us that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. In other words, they were completed. The work was brought to fulfillment. And that's repeated again in a different way in verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. Indeed, it's repeated a third time in verse 3. Although without the word finished per se, the theme appears again when God says, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. See that threefold repetition? Finished, finished, and all the work that he had done, completed, as it were, in creation. There's a point that's being made here. The Sabbath day, first and foremost, is a day of completion. It is a day of fulfillment. It is a day that reminds us that one day things will be done. Now, isn't that a blessing to know that one day things will be done? I know for my mother, based upon what I remember her telling me about her work, and what was the saying of my mother to me? A woman's work is never done. Okay. Well, a dad's work is never done too. Everybody's work is never done. But I think especially true, at least of my mother, she was always constantly working. What a blessing to know that there will be a day when things are done. That's true not just for human beings, but indeed, as we see here, that's true for God. The Hebrew word is the word kala. We translate it finished or completed. The heavens and the earth are finished. God finishes the work that he had done. See, it's a pregnant term. It has to do not just with stopping an activity, but recognizing that it has been finished, it has been accomplished. Indeed, I think the most satisfying kind of work that you can have is work where there are clear markers where you can say, okay, the job is done. When I grew up, my family had work like that. We worked in construction, drywall, painting, framing. There were times where the work wasn't finished, where you could see the building slowly taking shape. But after several months on one job, you could arrive one day and look at it and say, look at that building. It is now finished. And you could take a deep breath and you could recharge. And then, of course, you had to go off to the next job and start the process all over again. It's nice to have those markers that tell us this job is done. I can take my rest. And now I'll move on to something else. Other work is harder to have that sense. Work where we're constantly maintaining and fixing things that are broken, especially work in which deals with people. We are people under construction, aren't we? It's a good thing for parents to remember. You'll sometimes see signs that say, kids under construction. Remember that, parents. Your kids are under construction. They still need some work. You do too. Nevertheless, God in His work on this day, this Sabbath day, it's marked by the fact that things will come to completion. Things will be finished. Now, to be sure, Jesus tells us, and we'll reflect on this more later in the sermon, that God never stops working, as it were. By His providence, He must continue to uphold the universe and everything in it. Because if He doesn't, what's going to happen? God holds the universe in His hands. He holds it in place. He sustains the laws of nature and gravity and everything else. And what happens if God decided, you know what, I'm going to go take a nap and I'm going to take my hands away? What would happen to the universe? It would just fly apart or collapse into itself, one or the other, and it would be nothing. No, God continues to work even to this day by His providence. But the work of creation, that's distinct and unique and different. That work was done. Now, why is that important for us to remember? Well, it's important for us to remember because even in creation, before the entrance of sin into the world, God had a future purpose for the earth and for mankind. In other words, when we talk about the future things in theology, we talk about eschatology. Now, our understanding of eschatology is tied into the judgment to come of both the living and the dead, the wicked being condemned and the righteous being saved. But even before sin, there was what we call an eschatology, a future hope, something better that God had held out for mankind. That was embedded into man's life from creation. And we see that in the principle of the Sabbath day. God had labor, a work to complete, and after it, He entered into His rest. And so when He makes man, He enters into a covenant with him, which we call the covenant of works. And like God completed His work in creation and then rested, Adam and Eve would complete those works that God had given and afterwards enter into His rest. Indeed, sprinkled throughout the creation narratives in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are signs and signifiers that Eden was never the final resting place of man. It was a place of testing, a place of communion with God. It was a place where He would delight in His Creator, but God was summoning Him to something better and something higher. Again, symbolized in the idea of the Sabbath, which ultimately comes to fulfillment in our heavenly rest, but in other things too. For example, we see it clearly also in the Tree of Life. Of course, if Adam was alive and was the heir of an eternal life from which he could never fall, why is it that God put a tree of life there in the garden? It was to be a sign and pledge to him of something better. Bare minimum, Adam had the possibility of falling when he was first created. We know that man in redemption, when we are in glory, will never be able to fall. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture and we look at where we see that tree of life again, where is it? It's in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's in heavenly glory with God. Indeed, with the tree of life and with the Sabbath day, we see that one day our time and task on earth will be finished and completed, and we will be taken to something better, to be with Christ in glory. After all, Jesus not only rose from the dead, what else did He do? He ascended into heaven. And what's he doing right now? What does it say in the Gospel of John? He's preparing something for us. What's that? He's preparing a place for us. You see, it's sometimes said that the purpose of the gospel is to take us back to the Garden of Eden. Now, I think there is an element of truth in that, but the element of truth is this. Eden was a copy and picture of heaven. So it embodied what that future glory would be. And so far as we are still creatures of the earth, Eden is a guide for us for how human life ought to be conducted, and particularly in various areas. For example, Jesus, when he talks about marriage, what does he point us back to? Not Moses and the permission for divorce because of hardness of heart, but where? To the beginning. From the beginning, he said, divorce was not so. One man, one woman, lifelong union and communion. And marriage is a gift in that way to all men. And so the church rightly advocates that marriage among all men be regarded and legally defined as a union between one man and one woman all life long. Eden becomes a guide. Going back to the garden, that sense is true. Likewise, there are other creation ordinances. For example, work. Yes, work is a creation ordinance. 6 days we are to labor, even as God did. And if we want to know that that's part and parcel of our life on earth, that we must work. Indeed, the New Testament says, a man will not work, must not eat. We know that because that's what God did in creation. And so in that sense, we can say, in those limited ways, that the gospel does point us back to Eden. But that not that we might return there. Not that we might live there forever. Instead, that we might, having accomplished the work in Eden, in that world that God had made, we enter into something greater. A rest that is God's. And indeed, when we consider the nature of that rest in the New Testament, we see it is an eternal rest, a heavenly rest, something that God himself, that Christ himself enters into, that we come and follow after. Indeed, even Adam and Eve in the garden looked beyond the glories of the garden to something better. They had an earthly garden, but they looked to a heavenly garden, just as the patriarchs sojourned in an earthly country, but they longed for a better country that is a heavenly one. They look to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Sabbath day reminds us that one day the work that we do as Christians in the Lord will be completed. We will have rest. We will enter into that future hope that God has given. We will dwell with him eternally, resting with him in that heavenly final place. Indeed, the Sabbath day in creation, in redemption, and in the consummation is a day of completion. Fulfillment, finishing his work. But that's not all the Sabbath day is. Indeed, as it marks the completion of God's work, it also is a day of rest. That's the second point tonight. Now, of course, the idea of Sabbath is synonymous with rest. Indeed, we see that repeated, just as we saw the other phrase repeated 2 or maybe 3 times if we count the thematic repetition in verse 3. So the idea of the Sabbath day as a day of rest is repeated twice. You know what it says in verse 2, that God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done. You see the repetition? Rest, rest. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. Twofold vocabulary repeated to underscore this as an essential element of the Sabbath day. God was quite busy. He got up in the morning. At the end of the day, that work was over. And day by day, he did his work. Now, of course, you understand I'm speaking metaphorically here, but that's the way the Bible presents the creation narrative. It uses anthropomorphic language, speaking of God using the imagery of a man. God, as it were, is a workman. He puts his hat on, hard hat on. He goes to work. He forms. He shapes in the first 3 days. And then he fills with life and with glory in the last 3 days. Activity. Action, work, getting things done is the characteristic of God's activity on days 1 through 6. But on day 7, things change. No longer does God act, speak, and do. Instead, God rests. Now, we mentioned already the term anthropomorphism, right? Speaking of God in the form of a man. Anthro means man, morph means form. So an anthropomorphism is to speak of God in the form of a man. And when we speak of God resting, we are clearly speaking in an anthropomorphism. How so? Well, if we weren't, we'd have a problem with the theology of God in the Genesis narrative, wouldn't we? Why? Why? Well, what does the Bible elsewhere say, such as in Psalm 121? I'll just put it like this as a question to the kids. Kids, does God need to take a nap? Do you? I know some of you kids are like, I don't need to take a nap. Yeah, I've seen how that goes. You run around like crazy saying you don't need to take a nap, and then it's, home. And then you're out cold. You need to take a nap. It's very interesting because we start life where we need naps and we don't want to take them. Then as we get older, we get to the point where we need naps and can't. Funny how that works. Why can't we just switch things around? Make it all work accordingly. But the Lord doesn't do that. God doesn't need to take a nap. We know from Psalm 121 that the maker of heaven and earth is the one who keeps Israel. And he will neither slumber or sleep. He's not going to take a nap. He's the watchman of his people, and he will never fall asleep. And not only does he choose not to take a nap, we know that he doesn't do it because he doesn't need to. Indeed, with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48, familiar with this beautiful prophecy, Isaiah 48 tells us that this Lord, he never grows tired, he never grows weary, but he is the source of strength to his people. Actually, I may have had that reference wrong, but I think you're familiar with the verse that I'm talking about. The Lord God never slumbers or sleeps. He is the one who gives strength to the weary. So clearly, when it says that on the seventh day, God rested, it's not because he's tired. Indeed, God didn't really even need 6 days to do the work. He could have done it all in one. He could have done it all in a moment. Augustine is right in that respect. He could have, if he wanted to, just done instantaneous creation. But unfortunately, I have to differ with the great St. Augustine. That's not the way it's presented in the Bible, is it? No, God's rest here is not purely the cessation of all activity, because as Jesus says, even to this day, his Father is still working. Nor is God resting due to exhaustion. He has an unending source of power and strength within him. By the way, this is when we talk about the permission of works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath day. I think this is the foundation of it. It's understanding what God was doing. He stopped his work of creation, but there were some necessary things that he had to keep doing, like making sure there was air and water and this thing called gravity. I think that's pretty necessary. And he works still to provide for man's needs. Isn't that showing mercy? As it is with God, so it is with his people. Now, the rest of God is not to give him renewed strength, having exhausted himself. What then does it mean? Clearly, it's an anthropomorphism, but what does it mean? Well, in one degree, we have to understand we're dealing with God. So we're lisping as children to describe something that's ultimately unfathomable. But I think we get a clue in terms of an analogy of what happens at the end of nearly every creation day. Not all of them, but nearly ever. And it's also helpful to see this in a human analogy. Because every individual day has, as it were, a little bit of a mini Sabbath in it. And when is that mini Sabbath? Well, I guess it depends on what culture you're in. If you live in hotter areas, the mini Sabbath, they call it a siesta, right? And in the hottest part of the day, after the morning labors, you come home, you eat, and you lay down, and you take a nice big nap. And then you have to get up again and get on the road and go to work, and then come home and eat and go to bed again. I'm not sure what I would like, to have a culture where there's a siesta, because a nap in the middle of the day sounds really good. But guess what? That means you got to get up twice. How many of you like getting up in the morning? Well, you can say, well, I get my morning coffee twice a day. There's nothing more delightful than the morning coffee, right? Well, if you're not in that kind of culture, if you're a culture like ours, it's after you finally get home after the long commute home, or after you've decompressed your brain from staring at Zoom meetings all week, if you're not commuting. One way or another, at the end of the day, you can finally take a little bit of a rest, can't you? And what do? We sit around the table, hopefully with our families, and on a good day, we sit and we talk about what happened in that day. Isn't that a wonderful thing to do, to hear, say, from your children, what did you do today at school, or what did you do today? Or spouses who maybe weren't together during the day, you can talk about what happened today. And they can talk about what they completed. And they reflect and take delight and praise and encourage one another in all that they accomplished. That's the kind of mini Sabbath that we have at the end of every day as we take our rest, indeed get ready for bed at night. Well, as it were, in the creation day, there was something similar. Not every single day, but most days after God did some part of his creation, there's a little phrase that repeats itself. And what is it? It's the fact that God saw that it was good. He created the light. And he saw that it was good. He created the land and the seas, and God saw that it was good. God created the animals, the creatures, and man, and he saw that it was good. Indeed, at the end of the sixth day, we read this comprehensive statement in verse 31 of chapter 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All of it. And so I think in those moments at the end of that day that God did, that we do, we get a little clue of the nature of the rest that God takes. It is a rest in which God reflects, notes, and takes delight in his completed activity. That which he began has been brought to completion. And it is important for God, even as it is important for us, to stop and to reflect on those things in light of their greater, higher, lasting significance. And what is the great and lasting significance of all of God's works? It's that they would glorify God and be delighted in by his creatures. As God calls man to do that, so God sets the example in 6 days of labor, followed by the seventh day of rest. But this is also a reminder practically for us that our lives are not defined by and exhausted by the stuff that we do. That's a very common idea in American culture, although I don't think it's as dominant as it used to be. There has been a bit of a generational shift, probably too far in the opposite direction. But I know when my parents, for example, and when I grew up, the ideal, especially for a man, was a man that worked, that got stuff done, that gave themselves 110% to their job, that worked long hours, that earned a honest living. Their success and identity was marked by what they could do, even if that meant working 24/7. Work was the ideal. Rest was, as it were, a necessary evil, perhaps, but really just kind of lazy. Not so according to God's word. What we do only has significance when connected to the end that it is pursuing. In other words, the work we do to earn money, to develop our gifts, to improve ourselves and even the world around us, all of which are good things, mean nothing if they are not connected to the greater goal, namely the glory of God and his worship and fellowship with him. And what a blessing that God sets this example for us, that even as he does that, we are reminded that once a week, we must cease from our labors. We must rest. We must stop doing things. Just stop and worship God. What a wonderful reminder that he is the chief end for which we were redeemed, by which we are saved, and that is what we are called to do, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because one day these labors, this work that we do will be done. Work is a temporary vocation of man. It belongs to this earth. When we reach the Sabbath rest of eternity, what's that characterized by? It's the fact that the work is done. What does Jesus say when we enter into the rest? Well done, good and faithful servant. The dead who die in the Lord are blessed. Why? Because they rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, that's not to say that heaven will be characterized by inactivity, as if we'll all be sitting, laying in our spiritual hammocks, as it were, taking long naps. But nevertheless, it's a reminder that it's only in connection with God and His ultimate purposes that our work, that our activity has any meaning or lasting significance. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we work, whether we ever, whatever we do, what do we have to do it to? We have to do it all to the glory of God. Indeed, this Sabbath was, as Jesus said, made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The commandment, and it is a commandment, to rest on the seventh day is not to be turned into a burdensome work with unreasonable added human regulations to it. It is for our good, to give us cessation from that toilsome labor. I mean, if Adam and Eve had toilsome labor, as it were, in creation, even with no sin, toilsome in the sense that they had to take rest at the end of the day, how much more do we in a sinful world need a day of rest? Thorns and thistles infesting everything we do. Great pains in the rearing of children. And what a blessing that God gives us that day of rest. So it's a day of fulfillment, of completion, and it's a day of rest. But thirdly and finally, it's also a day of worship. How do we know that? Well, again, let's look at the vocabulary. We saw the repetition of finished, of rest and rest. And now in verse 3, we read a special word. It only appears once, but it appears only once for a reason, because only one day is given this title. And what is that word that appears in verse 3? It's the fact that this is a holy day. Now, what does holy mean? It means that it's set apart. It's distinct and it's unique. Now, to be sanctified and to be made holy in our Christian lives means to be cleansed gradually from sin in our moral life, and more made to walk in righteousness. And so in our sanctification, it has that ethical element. But here, the idea of holiness simply has its basic meaning of being set apart. And so this seventh day is set apart. It is special, and it is holy. And what things in the Bible bear the mark of holiness? It is particularly those things that have to do with the worship of God. See, there are those that argue that worship was never really of the essence of the Sabbath day from creation on. And they would point to the emphasis in the seventh day in Genesis 2 on rest. But let's not forget that God made that day holy. He hallowed it. Why? Because that cessation of labor, that reflection upon the completion of all things, takes place primarily in the worship of the one true God. So, in other words, what we see is that there's this basic distinction between that which is sacred and holy, belonging to the worship of God, and that which is ordinary and common. Now, we saw in Leviticus this is actually a threefold distinction, right, between the holy and the common, and the clean and the unclean. Now, before sin was in the world, there was no matter of worrying about the clean and the unclean, because there was no uncleanness. But there still was this distinction between what was holy and what was common. And the common time was for ordinary labor, the 6 days that God had created. And so in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we are told that in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Even in creation, the worship of God was central. And it wasn't just embedded in everything, even as it is today. Everything we do is done to God's glory. There were sacred times specially set apart, this instance, 1 day in 7 that were given over to holy things. And that principle of sacred time and sacred things is found in the Genesis narrative even before sin. There are sacred trees that God creates, namely the tree of life, a sacramental symbol of that eternal life, but then also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was set apart. It was a tree of testing to see if they would truly love and serve the Lord their God. Eden, as it were, was a holy place, separate from the rest of creation. All of it is sinless, but Eden is special. It is a temple and sanctuary of God. Unholy invaders, like Satan, that enter, need to be cast out. Basic to human existence from creation on is the distinction between the sacred and the common. Now, the common is not bad. It's good. It's good to work. The earth is good. The dirt is good. The water is good. The trees are good. All that stuff is good, and we can take delight in it as the gift of the Creator. But there's something more unique and special in human life, and it's that which is connected to the worship of the one true God. And what characterizes more than anything else what true worship consists in? Well, what's the word for it? It's faith. And what is faith? Faith is receiving and resting, note rest, in Christ for redemption. To the worship of God in its purest form takes the form of faith, by which the creature puts his trust in the Creator. That's rest. That's faith. And so on that day of rest, the worship of our rest through faith takes place. And what do we do in worship? God speaks to us, and we speak to Him. And how powerful that speech is. That speech through which we worship God on the seventh day has demonstrated itself in the first 6 days to be powerful, isn't it? Because by that word, when there was nothing, God spoke, and things came to be. When there was darkness, God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. When there was a formless void, God said, let there be waters and land and heaven, and there were waters and land and heaven. When God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars appeared. When there was lifelessness, God said, let there be creatures in the heavens and in the sea and fill them, and let there be come forth from the earth, and let them be filled with light and life and glory. God's word is powerful. And so in worship, on the Sabbath day, we rest and we trust and we have faith in that word which can continue to give us life. And even as God speaks to us, we speak to Him in words of prayer, words of truth, and words of praise. Our words are powerless. What can we do? What can we create with what we say? God's word is powerful. He speaks and it comes to be. Indeed, how glorious this Sabbath day is, this day of completion, this day of rest, and this day of worship, given to Adam and Eve in the garden, still with us today. But we know the sad story, don't we? God set forth this rest to Adam and Eve, but did he enter into it? No, he did not. He sinned and he fell against the Lord. He did not keep sacred that day or that place that God had placed him. And instead of obeying his holy Lord, obeyed the unholy invader, the trespasser, Satan. And instead of rest, what did he get? Through the curse, the man had toilsome labor. Thorns and thistles, the ground would produce bread for him, but it would be by the sweat of his face until he returned to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you will return. The only rest he would find is in toilsome misery ending in death. And indeed, instead of being in the place of rest, they were cast out to wander aimlessly east of Eden, that they might not take of that tree and live. But God was not done with them. In redemption, he held out the promise of rest. And under the days of Moses, although they lived in toilsome labor day after day under the heavy hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he called them out of Egypt to do what? To hold a restive festival to him in the wilderness. But even then, under Moses, they failed. And Joshua, although he brought them into the land, we know that he didn't give them their final rest. And even David and Solomon, who built the temple, that wasn't the final thing either. It was not until Jesus, the new man, arrived that the final rest would come. He came down from that heavenly rest above which he had with God. He left it and took upon himself our human nature. And he wandered restlessly all his life long, working, bearing, obeying God, bearing our sins until he died on the cross. And of course, what day was it that he died? It was the day of preparation before the Sabbath. And just as on the seventh day God finished his labors, what did Jesus announce when he was on the cross? God said, "It is finished," on the seventh day. When Jesus hung on the cross before he died, he declared, "It is finished." And indeed, on that day, when he went into the tomb, what did he obtain? Rest from his labor. It was on the Sabbath day that he lay in the tomb, and it was on the third day, the Christian Sabbath, that he rose from the dead. And so now we live out of the power of that already completed work, knowing that one day it will come to its culmination, a new creation, freed from the devil, freed from sin, in which righteousness will dwell, an endless Sabbath of ceaseless rest and praise to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this gift of the Sabbath day, for the pattern that you yourself set for us. Lord, we thank you that on it we can be reminded of our ultimate purpose, that our lives have no meaning and nothing that we do has any meaning apart from you, that you created us to worship you and in you alone we have life. And oh Lord, although we have sinned grievously against you, we thank you for Jesus, who has completed the work that we failed to do, and has entered into your heavenly rest already. And Lord, we thank you that we share in him. May, Lord, we be refreshed in that this day, on this day of rest that we have just enjoyed. And with that spiritual refreshment, may we go forth in the 6 days of labor ahead of us, eager and encouraged and strengthened to serve you faithfully. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.